My thoughts this evening, as the Lord will enable, are particularly to be found in the last few verses of this extensive chapter, and particularly verse 51, where Stephen says to these men, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." This was really a tremendous witness that this man, Stephen, brought before these men. He had given an account, as it were, of the history of the Jews. He went through the way in which God had systematically intervened in the history of this people. This people blessed in so many ways with the revelation of God to them. And yet, for all of their blessings, a people who relentlessly opposed the things that God showed them. He showed them that wherever God had acted, there had been an antagonism and an oppression of those whom God had sent. And wherever the Lord works, we find that an opposition rises against him. It has always been the case in the history of Israel. It was always the case in the time of our Lord, and it has proved to be so ever since. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage that Stephen accounts and relates to us, is called the Just One. And it is this title, this beautiful phrase that is used to describe the Lord, in which Stephen says in verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Stephen's premise, his argument, if you like, was that just in the same way as the prophets and those who revealed God's will in past times had been systematically opposed and thwarted and oppressed and slain, so nothing had changed. And these very men who were now trying Stephen had been personally guilty and were culpable before God of the slaying, of the betraying and the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen here calls him the Just One. This title that is given by Stephen, I think, in the context is significant. It is a very suitable title for the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of one who is uniquely holy. It speaks of one who is in his very nature righteous and perfect. One who before God is regarded in all innocency. And he, as the Just One, is the one who is uniquely able amongst men to supply that righteousness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so here we are directed to look to the Just One. This is the culmination. This is where is the climax of Stephen's narrative. He began early, right back at the time of Abraham. He built his argument up through the history of Moses. He showed how Jesus or Joshua in the Old Testament had brought that tabernacle into the land of Israel. How ultimately David came to the throne and how the temple was raised. But then he cuts all of that away and he says, this Moses, he spoke of one who was to come. Not one who would be housed in a temple made of stone. Not one who would be blessed and praised by the labors and the works of the hands of men. We've proved that in the past. You made your golden calf. It was an idolatrous thing. And here is that same idolatry being perpetuated in these days. You're no different from the wicked forefathers who went before you. And you have killed the just one. Now, these men, I am absolutely certain, knew exactly what Stephen was saying here. This reference that was being made to the just one, this reference which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, was a phrase that they would be familiar with. In Isaiah 26, there is a phrase there in the 7th verse which says, the way of the just is uprightness. The Old Testament is littered with phrases that speak about the way in which the just one, the holy one, the righteous one would be revealed. In Deuteronomy we are told, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, when Stephen identified the Lord Jesus Christ as the just one, he was alluding in his own knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and in the certain knowledge that these priests would have of these scriptures to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who was here spoken of in the Old Testament. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're told there is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. In Lamentations 4 verse 13, for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. This was exactly the argument that Stephen is bringing. You have had, as the prophets and the priests, you have had the just one in your midst. And you slew him. You murdered him. The people in the days of the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, they fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah so exactly that it must have caused these priests to quake. They were so familiar with these Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. They were living these Old Testament prophecies as far as the coming Messiah was concerned. They were constantly looking for him. Listen to what the 9th chapter of Zechariah says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The people lauded the Lord Jesus Christ with these very words as he entered into Jerusalem. He was riding upon the colt of an ass. This was most certainly the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy from the book of Zechariah. The Lord Jesus Christ was that just one. And undoubtedly, that is the force of Stephen's testimony before these men. And it's wonderful when we reflect at the way in which the Lord God, the Father, was pleased to manifest this title, the just one, upon the witnesses to the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called the Just One. You know who called him the Just One? Pilate and Pilate's wife both testified to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Just One. And we see that all of those around about the cross, around about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, testified to his holiness and his perfection and his innocency. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, we read these words. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife, that is Pilate's wife, sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Very interesting. I wonder, and I reflected upon this sometime, I wonder how much of the Old Testament scriptures Pilate's wife knew. She says, "I have suffered much in a dream concerning this man. Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" Could perhaps she have been familiar with some of the ministry of the Lord Jesus? Was this a divine revelation that was given to her? Was the Holy Spirit impressing upon her mind here in this dream that there was something special, something awesome about this man? Why did she use this phrase concerning him? The Old Testament gives us some indication that there may well have been a spiritual dimension to this revelation that she received. She said she had suffered much in a dream this day concerning this just man. In Job chapter 7, that old witness to the glory of God writes, "When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaints, then thou scarest me with dreams. Thou terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life." There is witness in the Old Testament of fearsome dreams and visions being laid upon men and women in order for God to reveal something of his person. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 could say something similar. "I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me." And this was the end. This was the reason for that troubling dream that came upon Nebuchadnezzar. And I think it's interesting also in the context of Pilate's judgment of Christ. "I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me," said Nebuchadnezzar, "to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Here we see that this woman had a troubled night, a dream in which she understood something of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate was about to sit on judgment. This woman knew that Pilate was sitting upon judgment of a just and innocent man, and she warned him off. She said, "Have nothing to do with this man. I've suffered many things." And here we see that God, it appears, ordained that a testimony should be borne to the holiness and the uprightness of the Lord Jesus Christ by the very people who were involved in his false judgment and in his execution. Pilate said in the 24th verse of Matthew 27, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." This name, again, coming to the fore in the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was betrayed, but his priestly accusers were forced to employ false witnesses, and they knew that these witnesses were false. Pilate, his judge, acknowledged his justness. His wife did, and even Judas, that betrayed him to the Jews, went out and hanged himself because of the conscience that he had. And this name appears to have been used purposefully by the apostles and by Stephen, as we have seen on this occasion, later by Paul and by Ananias, in order to convey to us something of the nature and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, whenever we see it used of the Lord in the New Testament, it is in connection with God's covenant purpose. That clearly was the intention of Stephen. He gave a whole account of the way in which God had faithfully revealed himself down through the ages. And again, we see elsewhere that when it is used in the context of an emphasis upon the covenant relationship which God has with his people. That there is a Messiah, that the Christ, the promised one, the God-man, would come, and that he would have laid upon him all the sins of his people, that he would carry all the obligations of his people, and that he and he alone would be answerable to God for their salvation and their deliverance and their peace. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, we read this concerning the Lord. It's Peter that's speaking. Peter and John, as they went up to the temple, to the beautiful gate, and they were called to give an account. And in the 13th verse of chapter 3, this is what Peter says. And remember, this idea of the covenant God is picked up whenever God is shown to have been faithful down through the ages to the people of his choice. And here it says immediately in the beginning of these verses, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers." That tells us immediately that we're speaking about the covenant God. "He hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just." That was the name that was given by Peter on that occasion to the Lord Jesus Christ. "And desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." A little later in Acts chapter 22, verse 13, Ananias is speaking. And again, we see this covenant purpose revealed. Paul is speaking, but he's telling what Ananias had said. "Ananias," says Paul, "came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." I'm sure that when Saul of Tarsus heard Ananias' words, that here the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth, he would have remembered immediately, standing there in the presence of these judges and hearing Stephen say exactly the same words and using exactly the same term to describe the Lord Jesus. And here it is that Stephen identifies Jesus, the just one, who has come from God to save his people in fulfillment of all that the Jews had previously been told and taught by the prophets and the revelation of God. Yet, just as the prophets were rejected and killed by the Jews in the past, the just one now was rejected and killed by the Jews of the present. And that's exactly what the apostle meant. The Jews, they knew who this just one was from Zechariah and from elsewhere. And Stephen was emphatic in laying this charge to their account. This holy one, this just one, was the Messiah, was Jesus Christ, was King over his people, was the Savior that was spoken of in Zechariah 9. Yet he was meek, humble, and riding upon an ass. It is clear from the account of Jesus entering into Jerusalem that the common people clearly understood, Luke chapter 19, that this Jesus was the one who had been spoken of in Zechariah 9. And undoubtedly the Jews would have understood that too. And Stephen's whole testimony is based upon this great fact, that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the one sent by God in order to deliver his people, to bring in peace, to establish that relationship with God that had been broken through the fall, and to bring that chosen, that covenant people back to God. This testimony that Stephen bore was clearly going to be his last testament. His sermon was going to cost him dearly, and so it proved. Acts chapter 7 is an exquisite rendering of the whole of Jewish history, a simple summary, but it was a condemning critique upon these Jews, and they knew it. The theme was often returned to by the Lord himself and by the disciples. A revelation was given and rejected. Direction was provided and ignored. In Matthew 23, the Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Whereof ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets." And what was true then is just as true today. God has spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant God has revealed the way of salvation. He has brought that great and precious work to the attention of this world. He has declared what is the way of salvation, that all the promises of God are to be found in Christ, that they are fulfilled in him, that he is the yea and amen, and it is a done work and it is complete. And yet that revelation is consistently and persistently denied, and the direction which the word of God gives to look unto Jesus, that just one, is systematically ignored. The allegations made against Stephen were the same allegations that were being made against the whole of the church. And it was no accident that Saul stood by and that the clothes of Stephen's persecutors were laid at his feet. It was his mandate to destroy the church. It was his purpose to bring to naught the work of Jesus Christ. And in the name of religion, whether it be the religion of the Old Testament Jews, whether it be the religion of the Pharisees, whether it be the religion of Saul of Tarsus, whether it be the religion of these Pharisees that stood up in the synagogues and contended with Stephen, or if it be the religion of our day, it is always the purpose of religion to gainsay the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we can have no confidence in the structures of religion in our own day, just as there never has been any confidence in the structures of religion. It is inward conformity to Christ and not outward conformity to ritual that reveals the truth and the living spirit in the life of an individual. God had been good, faithfully, over the years, over the centuries, sending prophets, sending leaders, sending lively oracles, revealing himself, and he was consistently misunderstood, misapplied, and generally missed altogether. What was true of the patriarchs and of the fathers was true of the priests. They treasured their law. They valued their temple. They thought their rites and their ceremonies and their customs were of the essence. And they missed the just one. They missed the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trapped by their traditions, and they were blind to the presence of God amongst them. And that was their hypocrisy. Today, people treasure their churches. They treasure their denominations. They treasure their connections. They treasure their reputations. And they imagine that in some way they are going to find God in these temples. The Lord God does not live in temples. The Most High dwelleth not in the temples made with hands. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me? Stephen goes on to say to these men, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And that's exactly where religion is today. It must be, it always is. Uncircumcised in heart. This was the condition of these men. They proudly went around with this reputation of being circumcised in the flesh. They held that circumcision to be the mark of their history and their heritage. This was their tradition, and this was their hope. But it was merely an outward cutting of the flesh. They were uncircumcised in heart. There had never been the conviction of their spirit. There had never been the opening of their heart. Do you know what the opening of your heart means? Do you know when people say, when they're giving these calls to unbelievers, open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen an open heart? If you open somebody's heart, they're dead. That's what it is. If you have a broken heart, if you have a burst heart, if you have a cut heart, you're dead. And that's why it is impossible to open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it requires that you are slain and that you are brought back to life again. And that's what God does with his people. When he quickens them, he slays them, and he brings out of that death the newness of life, which is the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were uncircumcised of heart. They claimed to be Abraham's children, but they were not the children of faith. They did not have the mark of the true children of God. They were uncircumcised of heart, and they were uncircumcised of ear. They had a slavish attendance to the law and the energies of the individual in fulfilling and accomplishing that law. They thought it was all about free will. They thought it was about dedicating themselves to the service of their own good works, that they would serve God by the things that they did, that they would honour Him by the labours of their hand. But they did not hear the still small voice. They did not hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit. They attended to the hearing of the law. They attended to the ministry of their old religion. But they could not hear the good news in the gospel of salvation. They resisted. They contradicted. They persecuted the prophets. They showed that this revelation of the Messiah was of no importance to them. Indeed, when the Just One came, they betrayed Him. They murdered Him. Stephen says, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." The work of the Holy Ghost is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And powerfully and efficaciously, He reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to those to whom He is sent by God the Father in the covenant purposes of grace. The Holy Spirit cannot be resisted in the matter of the elect's salvation. Here He was resisted because these men were reprobate. It speaks to us of the distinctiveness and the particularity of the work of salvation and the covenant of grace to God's elect people. The Lord's people are called to trust in the Just One. Do not miss this. That's exactly the implication of Zechariah's prophecy. The call went out in the day of that prophet, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Who is this daughter of Zion? It is the people of God's choice. It is the elect of God. This is the holy Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. This is the people who are the beneficiaries of the love and the grace of God. These are the people who have been chosen in Him. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." The Just One is holy. The Just One is righteous and is innocent. He is the Saviour. He comes and becomes sin for His people. He takes the curse that is upon their shoulders. He takes the guilt. He takes the condemnation. And He dies in their place. And as King, raised again from the dead, placed over the church as His people and given all authority by His Father, He comes in power with the behest of the Holy Spirit to gather His people. Therefore, this call is to His church: rejoice greatly. His people are united to Him. His people see in Him Jesus, the Just. Jesus, the sinless One who became sin for them, that they might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, believing this and understanding this is not simply knowing the history that Stephen spoke of, the Old Testament revelation, nor indeed that which is revealed of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, but it is seeing Him with the eye of faith. It is knowing Him who supplies holiness. It is trusting in Him who has provided for every need, who is the sufficiency for all our need, and who is alone the Saviour of His people, who satisfies divine justice. Stephen applied that lesson to his hearers, and the implication that they had slain the Messiah was clear to these men. And the reaction, well, we see it in these concluding verses. They hated him. They hated him for pointing out their self-righteous works religion. And they, we're told, gnashed upon him with their teeth. I may have remarked about this before, but I don't know how literally we can take that statement. But if we take it literally, these men bit him with their teeth. Such was the ire, such was the anger, such was the detestation of this message, that these men literally bit him. Well, they gnashed on him with their teeth. In the 37th Psalm and verse 12, we read these words. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. And here's our lesson. This is what we're told, that the psalmist says the wicked would gnash upon the just with their teeth. Certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ was the just one. Certainly, he was persecuted. Certainly, he was crucified. Certainly, he was betrayed and murdered by these self-righteous hypocrites, these stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears who always resist the Holy Ghost. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ was the object of their hatred, and he bore the sins of his people on the cross of their crucifixion. But the lovely thing is also here that Stephen was just. That as Christ was the just one, so Stephen was just also. They gnashed on him with their teeth. This man who only spoke the truth. This man who only declared what he had seen and heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man who brought the message directly to their ears and their hearts and laid it clearly before them. And accused them to their faces of being the perpetrators of this horrendous crime. Those who are in the just one are as just as he is. They are holy, righteous, pure, and innocent in the sight of God because they are in him. The just one. That's the great testimony of the gospel. We don't have to keep running. We don't have to keep laboring. There is rest to be found in Christ. Laboring, working, seeking to serve God in order to please him is a direct contradiction of the innocence, perfection, and holiness that the just one has secured and provided for his people. Our rest is because Jesus is the just one, and we are in him. We know, says Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, the just one, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, made just in him, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justifieth. It is God that makes us just. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's a lovely couple of verses at the end of Isaiah chapter 45. Just turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 45. We're told here at the end of these chapters, chapter 7 of Acts, that Stephen looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, standing, waiting to welcome him home to glory. It is such a beautiful picture. Here is this man taken out by his enemies, brought to that place of execution, and there he kneels down in the dirt. And they pick up their stones, and one by one they begin to throw them at him. They hit his back, they hit his shoulders, they hit his legs, they hit his head. And soon life starts to ebb from this man. But as he dies, as he goes to sleep, as we read last week, he looks up and he sees the Saviour there standing at the right hand of God. What a lovely sight. Standing, mind you. That one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high is standing, waiting to welcome his child home. In the 21st, 22nd verse of Isaiah chapter 45, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory." May the Lord bless these thoughts to us, and remind us of the great privilege that we have of being numbered together in the covenant of grace with the just one and the holy. Amen. Almighty God, we thank thee for thy faithfulness down through the ages of thy church in revealing the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the just one and holy, to thy people. We thank thee for those in days gone by who in the time of the patriarchs and the prophets, in the time of Abraham and Moses and of David and of Solomon, saw and understood the significance of the work of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for those in the days of thy life here upon earth, precious Saviour, who saw and knew thee as the Messiah, the Son of God, that taketh away the sins of the world. We thank thee for those who in the days of the church, like Stephen, could understand that thou art the just one and holy. And we bless thee that thou hast continued to reveal as the great covenant God thy way of salvation to one and another throughout the ages of thy church, as thou hast sent thy Holy Spirit to gather in, to quicken, and to bestow the gift of faith. We pray that this evening thou wilt be merciful to us in this place, that thou wilt give us a sense of our union with thee, that thou wilt give us that gift of faith, that eye of understanding, that ear to hear, that thou wilt open hearts, and that thou wilt be pleased to quicken even the dead and bring to life those who have yet to know thee as Lord and Saviour. And we pray that for those of us who have entered into that experience of thy grace, thou wilt keep us ever mindful that our standing before the Holy God is entirely based upon the just one and holy of thy purpose, that he is the source and ground of our acceptance with thee, and all has been accomplished and all has been delivered, and that we are blessed in him. We look unto him this evening, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him and all that he has accomplished. We pray that thou wilt increase our awareness and our understanding of the work that he has accomplished, that we may grow in grace and in a knowledge of the truth. Thy word is truth. He is the truth. We pray that our knowledge of him will increase as the days of our pilgrimage pass, for Jesus' sake. Amen.